You can prepare for the next 2 months by looking at these seven sayings in your readings and becoming thoroughly acquainted with them as you seek to understand the power of Christ's words, not just in life, but in death. Luke 23, I will read from verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. Well, let us ask God to bless his word preached. O Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path, and here we have the light that comes from the lips of Christ himself that reveal to us the heart of Christ who is now in heaven towards sinners who are on earth. Bless us now with that great truth sealed to our hearts and souls for Jesus' sake. Amen. Everyone here who speaks is going to have final words to say on earth. They may be words that you have time to think about as you go and take your last breath. We hope, and I know a pastor who would often pray, "Lord, keep us from sudden death." That is to say, keep us from just dying by being wiped out, where you don't have time to prepare, don't have time to speak. He would actually pray that his people would have an end where they would be able to say something at the end that reveals the faithfulness and goodness of God. And through the course of history, there have been famous lines or sayings before people die. People wrongly attribute to Julius Caesar, "Et tu, Brute," and that is, "You too, Brutus," as he was in a certain sense betrayed, but if he said anything, it would probably have been in the Greek, "Kai su technon," "You too, child." And scholars even debate whether he may have been the father of Brutus, but that's neither here nor there. Some of you probably are aware of Marie Antoinette as she goes to the guillotine and she's about to be killed, and she accidentally steps on the foot of the person who was going to kill her, and she says, "Pardon me, I did not mean to step on your foot." Voltaire, not someone we would immediately think friendly to the Christian faith, proves it in his last words. When Voltaire was about to die, a priest came and tried to get him to renounce the devil. And you know what Voltaire said? He said, "Now is not the time to be making more enemies." Wild stuff. Wild stuff. Steve Jobs just said in front of his children, "Oh wow, oh wow, oh wow," according to his daughter, and died. Luther, I read once, just said, "Wow," before he died. I don't know why that's even funny, but you guys think it's funny. The words that you say before you die probably do reveal a great deal about the life you've lived, the person you are, where you're going. They don't have to be the most profound things, but they do reveal a lot about you. And in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been blessed with seven sayings. There are three that are directly spoken to his Father. You have the first, which we're going to consider today. The third, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then a quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. The last, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But in the midst of that, you have him speaking to the thief who was converted. "Today you will be with me in paradise." You see him speaking to Mary and John. "Behold your mother, behold your son." And then you have him also saying, "It is finished," and "I thirst." So those are the seven sayings. And we have before us the saying whereby he begins with "Father" and then continues to speak of the need for forgiveness. Now, what's the context in which he does this? Because if you don't appreciate the context, you won't appreciate the words. It's very easy sometimes to just say, oh, forgive them. Someone's doing something on TV and you say, oh Lord, forgive those people, forgive that man, forgive that woman for what they're doing. Have you ever seen something where you're just shocked and you just say, Lord, have mercy upon them? But you see, our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't watching TV or looking at something that was removed from him and just uttered up a quick, oh, have mercy upon them, forgive them. He had been in the context of a grossly unfair trial, a kangaroo court. And a kangaroo court whereby the Jewish religious leaders, who had every conceivable rule about what could and could not be done, were prepared to break all of these rules so that they might be able to have him killed. So the Sanhedrin couldn't meet at night. That was one of their rules. But they did. You also have the fact that the death penalty could not actually be declared on the day of the trial. But it was. Annas and Caiaphas should have disqualified themselves because of their prejudice, which we see from earlier on in the Gospels, but they didn't. In fact, you could not have a meeting of the Sanhedrin, not only at night, but on the eve of the Sabbath. And what we find is that you were not allowed to even discuss a capital case on the eve of the Sabbath. It wasn't even allowed to be discussed. So false evidence and false witnesses were used to get the verdict that they wanted, to convince Rome that this was someone who was a rebellious, false Messiah who was going to cause trouble for the Romans, and so it was their duty to suppress this person by crucifying him. And they accused him of blasphemy, which, of course, was not the case. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He will always be the Son of God. But the point is, they were prepared to break every conceivable rule that they had established because something else was more important to them, and that was the death of Jesus Christ. Then you have the actual context in which the physical crucifixion takes place, and the Jewish historian who'd been Romanized, Josephus, in his Antiquities, describes the barbaric nature of crucifixion by the Romans. It was so horrible that Jewish people wanted nothing to do with it, obviously, because anyone who was placed upon a tree, according to Deuteronomy 21, was under God's curse. So cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. You are under God's curse. And the Romans were professional murderers when it came to crucifixion. In fact, so many Jewish people and so many rebellious people and criminals and others, and you couldn't be a Roman citizen, you were not allowed to be crucified, but everyone else was fair game. So many were crucified at one point that they ran out of wood with which to crucify them. In fact, they would mock certain people in their crucifixion by placing them at different positions on the cross. It wasn't just upright, sometimes upside down, as the case with the apostles, Peter, but also just sometimes a little bit sideways. And it wasn't just the physical agony of what you were going through, it was also the fact that you were being publicly ridiculed. You were being tormented. People would make fun of you. They would walk by and they would laugh and mock and ridicule. And the Roman soldiers at this point were so heartless about it, it was just doing their job. So Jesus, who has been whipped and scourged, who didn't have enough strength to carry his cross, had just gone through a trial where they lied about him over and over and over again, where his disciples had abandoned him, leaving only the women at the cross and John, is now being crucified, and the nails have been freshly driven through his hands and feet. And the first words to come out of his mouth, what are they? Well, we know what they are, but why were they the first words to come out of his mouth? Is there any relevance to the order of the seven sayings? Could any of the sayings have been said at this point? And I think what you need to understand is that our Lord had a teaching ministry, and we could look at the Sermon on the Mount, whereby in chapter 5, verse 43 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus would say these words, "You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, what? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Just pause for a second. When our Lord spoke these words at the Sermon on the Mount, do you think that he was aware to some degree that he would have to live out his own teaching? Of course, the answer is yes. Very few people, I think, enter into what it was like for Jesus to say these words when everyone would have been hearing this and said, what teaching? Whoever spoke like this? But you know what's so important about what he says in the Sermon on the Mount are the words immediately thereafter. Why should you forgive those who persecute you? Why should you love your enemy? Why should you do good to those who despise you? Why should you turn the other cheek? Why? And the answer is, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why does Jesus begin with the words, Father, forgive them? And here's the answer. It's not actually first about their forgiveness. It's about Jesus Christ publicly establishing himself, even on the cross, as a faithful son. Forgive your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Why didn't he just quietly in his own heart pray this prayer? Oh Lord, forgive these people. Why did we all need to hear it? Why do we have these words enshrined? Here's the answer. Jesus was put to death for claiming he was the Son of God. And as he's dying, he doesn't recant. He doesn't waver, but actually does the most amazing thing to show he is the Son of God. He forgives his enemies. This is something that I'm convinced we miss when we look at why he would say this. I also believe that if he was going to say anything else on the cross, he had to overcome what was a potential temptation for him or anyone else who would be in that situation, and that would be bitterness in the midst of agony and pain towards those who were doing this crucifixion. You see, there's nothing worse that humanity could have done at this point in world history. If you think about it, what's the worst that any human being could do in the world at this point? Would it not be putting to death the Lord of glory? Would it not be mocking and ridiculing the Son of God? Would it not be pulling the beard and spitting in his face? Would it not be saying, oh, well, if you're the Christ, come down now and we'll believe you? Was that not the height of human iniquity? And when they are doing their very worst to him, what is Jesus doing? He is doing his very best towards them. You take humanity at their worst, and what do you find? God at his best. So he says the word Father because he is a true son. He is one who obeys the Father, who only speaks the words the Father gives to him. And it's a title to entreat, endear God to him as he makes the request. It's different when a child makes a request versus someone you don't know. There are only four people in this world right now who call me dad. I would be freaked out if some kid after the service is like, hey dad, for various reasons. But it's that shocking, isn't it? Imagine, I just, you know, walking out with one of you and Paul and I are walking down the street. I'm like, oh, I'd like you to meet my dad. It doesn't make any sense. It's a unique privilege to call someone dad or father. It's the intimacy. And it's the fact that when my kids say dad, they're talking to me in a way they can't talk to anyone else in all the world. But that I have a certain heart towards them in a way that I don't have to anyone else in the world. Especially since you're to love your enemies. I mean, my goodness. Anyone had children? You have to love them. In the good, in the bad, when they're your friends, when they're your enemies, But the fact is, they're your children. And Jesus was never an enemy. He was only ever a faithful son. So when he says Father, you can imagine that he has all of the attention of God at this point, because he always does the things that are pleasing to him. And what is it that the Father's going to hear? What is it that heaven's been stunned into silence as they behold this massacre that's happening? What is it that they hear? Forgive them. And I think the them is probably not in this context Mary, his mother who was there, or Mary Magdalene, or Mary the mother of James and Joseph, or Salome, or John who was at the cross, or the other women. I think the forgive them has to do with the Roman soldiers who were there, the Jewish leaders and passers-by who were mocking him, the criminals who were on the cross, who both of them, Matthew tells us, were railing against him at this point, and the crowds who were jeering and laughing and ridiculing. Forgive them. Forgive them. For they know not what they do. Imagine, like at Christ's baptism, where the clouds open and the Spirit comes down and the Father speaks, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Imagine that the Father at this point, the clouds open and he speaks in an unmistakable way that everyone there hears the voice, and he says, "This is my Son. You are crucifying the eternal Son of God, who decided freely and willingly to take on human nature, to take on human flesh, to assume a body and soul so that he might cure our bodies and souls. For whatever is not assumed is not healed, as the early church saying goes. And he did this because he wanted to save you and give you eternal life freely and unconditionally, and show the love of God towards sinners." Imagine they all had to hear the gospel in its purest form spoken at this point. They would have fallen down and died. They would have been horrified at what they were doing. We're killing the eternal Son of God? We're killing the one who's trying to give us life? The truth of the matter is, they didn't know what they were doing. And there was really no way they could fully grasp what they were doing. They knew they were killing a man, and maybe even a very unique man, but they had no idea the gravity of what was taking place. If you were to take all of world history, all of cosmic history, you are at that one point where we would say God is showing his greatest degree of love, and humanity is showing the greatest degree of hate, and they are colliding with each other. And Spurgeon makes this point that when Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," our Lord here is searching for some alleviating element in the fearful guilt of his murderers. And it's something actually that the New Testament shows is a factor in how people perceive their salvation. So the Apostle Paul is speaking in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he talks about how God has given him strength to be one who will serve him. And though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Why? Because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed with me. Paul was doing his worst. God was doing his best. Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 3, and he says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." The New Testament doesn't hide the fact that no one could conceive of what was actually taking place on the cross at the time that it did take place. And God even foretold through the prophets that his Christ would suffer, and it's fulfilled. And then he says, "Repent therefore and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out." The point is that when Jesus says to the Father, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," do you know what that means? It means that if God is going to forgive them, he is going to have to reveal to them what they did. Let me say that again so you don't miss this. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And everything that we find out about the nature of forgiveness as it stems forth from this point onwards is that those who are forgiven become aware of what they did. You, with the help of wicked men, did what? Put him to death. God's Son, who he has made both Lord and Christ, they knew what they did. And it's interesting to me that if you look at the Bible, there's a lot of intercession that goes on, and it's not the person who's actually sinned that goes and intercedes on their behalf. They need someone else to do so. So if you'll just take your minds back a few weeks to Job chapter 42, what ends up happening with Job's friends? Do they get to say, well, there's been a sacrifice for our sins, now we'll go and pray to God? No, God asks Job to pray for his friends. Abraham and Abimelech. You go and you read Genesis chapter 20, the story of Abraham and Abimelech. Abraham has to intercede on behalf of Abimelech, and then all of a sudden God opens the wounds of those in Abimelech's household. Moses deals with Miriam, Aaron and Miriam in Numbers chapter 12, and you know they say, oh, does God only speak through Moses, and shows a sort of displeasure with Moses' role as prophet, and so she becomes leprous. And she doesn't cry out, Lord, heal me. It's Moses on her behalf who says, Lord, please heal her. And God does so. That God actually requires an intercessor for sinners. And they're all types of Jesus Christ who goes to the Father and says, Father. And any request he was about to make at this point, do you not think that the Father was so eager to fulfill it? He says, here's my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. And he's become obedient to death, even death on the cross. And as soon as he opens his mouth, he asks for our forgiveness. Think about that. He's in pain. He's being mocked. He's being ridiculed. He's being stripped bare and naked. And instead of concerning himself in the first place, he has thoughts for his enemies. What does Buddha offer you? You know, we don't usually get all negative towards everyone else in the world here. But can I ask the question, what does Buddha offer you? What does Allah offer you? What does Confucius offer you? What do these self-help books actually offer you when you compare to what God offers you through Jesus Christ, who goes to the cross and his first prayer is for his enemies, for sinners to be forgiven? And Spurgeon makes this point, and it's an excellent point. He says that the duty of all of those today who listen to this is to crawl into the pronoun them. That you need to find your way into the them. That you can't be so removed from this that you don't think that you would have acted any differently. That the them is there for you. Father, forgive them. In other words, the ripple effect of Christ's prayer are felt upon the cross as the dying thief is converted, as the 50 priests are converted, as Peter preaches at Pentecost, as the Roman centurion, and on and on. And all eternity will show the ripple effects of just this prayer. In other words, Christ Jesus, what he prays for these people is no different than what he has actually prayed for you. Think about this. Your name has been uttered before the Father. That Jesus Christ as a priest has two aspects to his priesthood. One is called oblation, that's his sacrifice. But the other part, and there can be no priesthood if there is not also intercession, are his words to the Father. So as you think about what you are doing here, let me remind you, you are sitting here worshiping God today through Jesus Christ because at some point in history, Jesus has uttered your name before the Father. And if your name has been uttered once before God, you are as good as glorified. Because you are saying that if Jesus is asking his Father, to whom he has been perfectly obedient, for any person here, will the Father reject such a plea? Will the Father say, no, not that one? He said yes to the people who are actually killing him. How will he not also say yes to anyone else who repents? But here's the danger for us, and it's a real danger, is that we want to know that Christ has forgiven us for our sins, and we want to know that there's hope for the greatest sinner. But I want you to be reminded that when Jesus prays this prayer for you, there's a dangerous side to that. Do you know what that side is? It's that you actually become aware of what you've done before God. They weren't left to just go about their lives without becoming aware of what they had done. They were cut to the heart. And the true gospel is one that forgives you for all of your sins. The true gospel is the one that offers you unconditional life. The true gospel is where Jesus goes to the cross and his first thoughts are for his enemies. That's the true gospel. But the true gospel is also that you're going to feel the pain of your sin before you feel the balm of forgiveness. And there's no shortcuts to heaven. You don't get to bypass conviction. You don't get to bypass your sins. You have to own them before God and say, yes, I have sinned against God in this way and in that way and in a million other ways that I'm ignorant of. And if I were to be made aware of them, I'd probably fall down and die right now. But I know that that is the gospel, that Jesus Christ went to the cross so that he could forgive real sinners, not pretend sinners, not small sinners, but the greatest sinners who can go to God and know that their name has been placed in the presence of the Father, your name, from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the wondrous nature of redemption, that Christ's first thought was for sinners, and in doing so showed himself to be the true Son of God, the one who loved his enemies. And so while we were yet enemies, God sent his Son to die for our sins so that we may be friends. And so as we now eat and drink of the Lord's body and blood, we pray that we will remember now that we are friends forevermore because of Christ's words from his mouth before the Father in heaven. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.